Okay, let us turn to Psalm 84. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Most commentators think that David wrote it. As he begins, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow has found a house, and the sparrow and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young even." Thank you. "Thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah." Of course, Selah meaning meditate upon this. And here it is, again, thought to be a psalm from David to the sons of Korah, a psalm, an expression of his love for God, as a servant of God, an expression of love of God's servant, and for God's sanctuary, that quiet place that we come into, that place of reverence that we come to. And he talks about that, you know, the tabernacles, the Holy of Holies, how amiable are they? We use the word English word amiable. Well, I happened to take French in high school, and I know that the word ami means friend. So to me, that means it's a friendly place. And if it's a friendly place, then it's a personal place. It's that place where we go because we have a friendly and personal relationship with the Lord. We can come face to face with Him. We can come heart to heart with Him. We can get blessed. And he's saying that, you know, God's sanctuary, it's beyond describing, and his heart longs for it. It's kind of like, I'm just dying to visit the Lord's house. I can't wait to get to the Lord's house, or I can't wait to get into God's presence, because we know that when we come in here, we don't come in here to meet with God because he's already here waiting in this warehouse for us. But it's just a place to get off from the cares of the world for a moment because we bring him in our hearts. That's why God's here. He's here in the Holy Spirit living in our home. And he says, you know, as the birds will find homes in their earthly tabernacle or nest, I guess, believers, we find believers in our heavenly home. But today we can come into God's presence just by having that fellowship with him and that quiet time with him in his tabernacle. Actually, we are his tabernacle, aren't we? Paul refers to us as the tabernacle, the tent, the housing of the Holy Spirit in us. He goes on, "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well. The rain also fills the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob." And again, meditate. He says that God is our strength. And when God is our strength, we will always have that well of comfort in us. It's a well that never runs dry. Like wells of living water bubbling up from inside, as Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. And God takes us from strength to strength. We can gain strength as we draw near to the Lord. And I'm not talking about physical strength, because God ministers to all of us right where we are. And it's not talking about physical strength, but the spiritual strength that comes from knowing him, that being in his presence. And according to most commentators, this word baka refers to a mulberry tree that flourishes only in dry ground. And it goes back to, I believe it was a commentator named Burkhart, way, way back into a few hundred years ago. And every commentator after him just repeated that. And it's the Valley of Baca kind of pictures a dry valley, if you will, where God's people are able to live even when it's dry. And that's the way most of the time the commentators say that. And it's a reminder of Psalm 23, verse 2. It says, "He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." But I ran across a guy I've been looking into lately. His name is Robert Dick Wilson. Born in 1856, died in 1930. He noticed that he had a very high propensity, above most people, for languages. And over his lifetime, he mastered 26 biblical languages. When he read the New Testament, he could read it in 9 different languages. And he, what he did was, pardon me, when he was 25, he was reading at 4. He graduated from Princeton when he was, I think he was 18, 18 to 20. I can't remember the exact time. But he decided at 25, because of this high level of language interpretation that God had given him, that he would spend the next, he said, well, let's see, I'm 25. He looked at his heredity within his family. He says, the Bible says I should get, you know, 70, so I'll probably live 70 years. That gives me 45 more years. He broke it up into 15-year segments. 15 years he would spend studying biblical languages. The next 15, he would be studying how those languages fit into the Old Testament. And then the final 15 years, he would write about what he has discovered. And one of the things he discovered was kind of interesting. He's written a book on Daniel and Syriac languages and languages from the Old Testament. Really brilliant man. But Baca, actually, it refers to an aqueduct. It's an aqueduct that leads from a source of water and brings it to another place, bringing the water from the mountains into a well. And it brings that fresh water, but it's an aqueduct. And it's covered so that it won't evaporate, and it's unseen, so it's not evident to everyone. Coming to that desert well, fresh from the mountains. And to me, what that means is that God refreshes us in the driest of places. And it's not always evident to everyone else. He will bring that refreshing word to us, his refreshing word, which is the water of the word. In Ephesians 5:26, according to 5:26, he sanctifies and cleanses us with the washing of water by the word. I don't know if you know this, but just simply reading the word of God washes you. If you can't do anything else, if you can't meditate upon it, if you can't study it, if you can't dig yourself into it, I mean, we should be doing that anyway, but just reading it will wash you. Because it's meant for us, it's designed for us, and we can wash in the water of the Word. And God brings that to us. And if you're feeling shriveled or dried out, spend that time in God's presence where He will bring that water to you, where He refreshes us and restores us. Because we can get pretty dried out. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "He that believes on me shall never thirst." Of course, that doesn't mean this kind of thirsting out of the mug or the glass, but we'll never thirst for more than what Jesus can fulfill in our lives, in our maturing, and in our spiritual strength. He is the fulfillment of it all. Verse 9. Pardon me. "Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather," you've probably heard this verse quoted, "I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." I've been told the text literally reads like this: "I'd rather be a doorkeeper at the threshold of God's house and never be able to enter therein than to dwell on the outside of the tent of the wicked." So, and I think the point of it is, anywhere close to God is good. Any time we spend with God is good. Anything we can learn from God is good. And any of that refreshing water that He gives us through reading of the Word of God and being refreshed in the Word of God, it's all good. In verse 11, he says, as we finish the chapter, "For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in Thee." Pretty amazing. Notice that it doesn't say that God will provide for us all that we think is good. In other words, He doesn't give us answer to all of our prayers. It says He will not withhold from His children that which is truly and permanently good. Because in Him we'll find that protection. In Him we'll find that warmth and that comfort. He directs our paths. When we encounter trouble, He is our shield. He preserves our going out and our coming in. And God's grace, it says, secures the promise of of God's heavenly glory, of heaven's glory. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul said, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." It's another way of saying, if you love the Lord, you have no idea what he has ahead for you. See, the book isn't written yet. You may think you're in the last chapter. You're not. We don't even know. But there's that encouragement. Our eye can't see it. Our ears can't hear it. We can't even imagine it in our heart, the things that God has ahead for us that love him. And I think he's talking about glory, but I think he's also talking about some of the things we're going to encounter on this earth. Answer to prayer. Seeing loved ones come to Christ. Neighbors. Seeing people healed. A lot of grief and a lot of sorrow in this life, but there's a lot of joy also in knowing the Lord. We can have joy in the midst of sorrow, that even though that sounds like a conflict. We may not feel happy, but the joy of the Lord is ever present. And we move into Psalm 85. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. And many think that this is an expression of thanks of the people for their return from the captivity. That's one interpretation of it. Written either at the time of Zerubbabel in Ezra chapter 4 or maybe during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 2 through 4 in that area. Captivity is mentioned in verse 1 here. And then no historical references follow after this to make it really clear what he's talking about. And there are many commentators that think because of this, it seems like the interpretation maybe is not so much historical as prophetic. And as watch as we go through this chapter, speaking maybe more likely of that thousand-year reign of the Messiah, Jesus, after the great tribulation period. Look at verse 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? It's their prayer that God would come in and transform them. They knew they'd been rebellious. They know that they turned their heart from the Lord, but they also know that any change that takes place in their heart, any transformation that takes place in us or in the people of Israel in this time, has its origin in the Lord. Because we can't do that. I mean, we have a lot of self-help programs around, but only the Lord changes hearts. We can dress up the outside and make it look different. Can paint it up. It's the heart. It's the heart that God changes. Verse 7. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Salvation. I think it's a prayer for the coming Messiah. To show mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. If all sin comes short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, then what we deserve is death. But mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is different. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. It's like two heads of a coin. I want both sides, okay? I want mercy and grace. And I think he's praying that the Lord would show mercy at the time of his return, because they're expecting the Messiah to return. And at that point of his return, he will cease all those punishments and restore Israel in the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And if you think about it, think about anti-Semitism. How long has it been around? Well, we read about it in Egypt, don't we, in Genesis. We know that the Babylonians invaded. We know that the Assyrians did. We know that Russia has. The Romans, World War II, Germany, and many more over the centuries. But all of this, none of this will compare to what goes on in the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of Israel's darkest hour, but going into Israel's greatest victory also. Through the Lord, I should say God's greatest victory. As we go into verse 8, I want to read to the end of the chapter. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is near them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. We haven't seen that. I mean, it's not something that we've seen happen yet, have we? Except when Christ came the first time. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. And it's part of the words of the high priest as he waits for a response from the Lord, and God's gracious answer comes. This future, still yet to come, 7-year period of tribulation, is yet to come to the earth, is yet to come to Israel. But then it will come at the time of the return of, he says here, the God of our salvation, the God who saves. And we can be sure that God's word is true. God's word is sure. It says that he will. So we know that Jesus will return to this earth. And we know that it says that he will reign in righteousness. He will restore Israel to its prominence as his chosen people. We can know that because the Bible says that. And the psalmist is just rejoicing as he looks forward and sees this yet to come. Verse chapter 86. This says a prayer of David, so we know this is. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. In order to ask the Lord to bow down, we must recognize that he's higher. Not hard for me to see that I'm lower than he is. And that he always needs to come down to my level of understanding, to my level of wisdom, to my level of walking with him. He always comes down. He's always drawing me higher, or he wants me to. There is somebody that's getting in my way, though. There's somebody that's always in my way to draw me closer to the Lord. And I've met him in the mirror. He's in the mirror every morning when I get up. And he's my greatest hindrance to my walk with the Lord. But he is willing, and he is able. And the only thing that stands in the way is my submission and obedience. Totally. But when he says, you know, bow down, come down to us, it's a recognition of what Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 55. Because he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You know, we say, well, I don't understand. I don't get it. What's God doing? Why did he do this here? Why did he allow this? Well, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You have to trust me through all this. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. This is Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. And I've quoted it often, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, that's pretty high, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, I have to admit it, I'm a guy, and I can only think of one thing at a time. I can't multitask, I can't have two thought processes going on, I have to finish one before I start another. I remember Chuck Missler saying how he could have 3, 4 or more thought processes going on. He could have a Bible study going on over here on this side of his head. He could be thinking of his finances over here, and he could be thinking of 2, 3 other things all at once. I went, what? The concept never occurred to me because I'm a one-line thinker. But that's how God's wired me. I'm not wired like he is. So I can struggle with it, or I can do the best with what I have. But, you know, we need to recognize who God is. We must know also that he is. Was it Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must know that he is. And he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. See, a lot of the world doesn't even believe that he is. They say there is no God. But if we seek him, he will reward us. We must know that he's God. We must know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But I want. So what's wrong with this picture? The wrongness is in me when I want something that's not coming from him. And many people worship the wrong Lord. It's a little L in there. But remember, his goal is always to draw us up. He's willing and he's able. Are we willing and are we able? Because often when we're drawn up, we leave things behind. And frankly, we're built closer to the earth than we are to heaven. It's easier to be carnal than it is to be heavenly. Maybe when somebody cuts you off in traffic, the first thing that comes to mind is, praise God, let me pray for you, brother or sister. Or, well, what you do? See, when you don't have a bazooka. But, you know, he says, I'm poor and needy. Poor and needy. It just means poor in spirit, not full of myself, not proud, but humble. Humble, I think humility is just an honest appraisal of who we are. I'm a sinner, fallen from God's grace, trying to obey him through his word, knowing that I'll fail, but I know that he loves me anyway, will extend grace and mercy to me. I'm needy, I'm dependent, I need the Lord's protection. I need him around me. I need him to provide for me. I need him to guide me. I don't know if you've gotten up some days and just kind of drifted through the day, or some days are you get really planned and you got it all set out and you got all your things in a row, and then at item number two, it just goes off on the side somewhere, and you go, what happened to my day? I had it planned. Oh, that's right. The Lord says that man plans his ways and the Lord directs his steps. Oh, okay. He's my wisdom. I don't have any of my own. I go here for it. He's my strength. I know I can pick up some things, but if they're too heavy, they hurt the next day. The muscles, that is. I want him to be not my physical strength necessarily, but my spiritual strength. I want him to extend grace and mercy all the time. I want him to be the molder of my motives. I want him to be godly. I want him to shape my thoughts. When they're going in the wrong direction, that I bring them into captivity. Every thought that exalts itself against the Lord. I want him to be over my heart. And this, you know, we have this word of God here. And the word of God gives life. It says it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Remember, the two-edged sword cuts. That was the Roman sword. It cut in both directions. And the word of God's like that. It cleaves off things in our thoughts and our heart that don't need to be there. It pierces asunder down to the soul and the spirit, right in the deep parts of our joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Before we even have a thought or an intention, God already knew it from before the foundation of the world. We're exposed. Just want him. Just want him. Verse 2. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusts in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. This meaning I call out. Rejoice, the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. It's interesting because God is the creator. He's the protector. He's the preserver of life, but he's a taker of life too. He gives life and he takes it away. In fact, God, his word says he delights to preserve life. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should be brought to repentance. Some people interpret that to say God will save everybody ultimately, even Hitler. And I don't see that in there. But it's his desire that we would all spend time in heaven by receiving his son. And when the psalmist says, for I am holy, it doesn't mean he's righteous in his own strength, because we don't have any righteousness of our own, certainly. It means that he's sincere in his heart towards God. He's seeking the heart of the Lord with all his heart. He's innocent of the unjust charges that are brought against him. But he also knows, Isaiah 64:6 says, that we are all as an unclean thing. An unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf. We're seeing the leaves fall off the trees now, aren't we? And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And if you're in the habit of speaking to God daily, you won't wonder if he hears you, because you'll know he hears you. And if you're used to talking to God all the time anyway, when you have that day of trouble, you can be sure he hears you, because he knew it was coming. And the key here is just stay in touch with the Lord. Calvary Road, that's the one, the book by Roy Hessian. Good book to read. A little pocketbook about this big, this thick, few pages. Just this teaching of that, having that walk in the Spirit, staying in touch with the Lord. Calvary Road. Should get a bunch of those. Verse 5, For thou, O Lord, art good and ready to forgive. The Lord is good. Remember when somebody said to Jesus, good, called him good, and he said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Testing who he thought Jesus was and what he thought of God. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. First off, I like that ready to forgive. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. God is quick to forgive. He's gracious, giving us what we don't deserve. He's merciful, not giving us what we deserve. He's a pardoner, P-A-R-D-O-N-E-R. He pardons us of our sin on the cross. He's a forgiver and a shower of mercy for all who call on him, it says. Remember Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So the psalmist here is calling on the Lord, confident he'll answer. He always answers. We don't always like the answer. What are the answers? Yes, no, or later. Verse 8. Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone among the gods. He's saying, what he's saying is, as people, we make up gods with a little g. But really, among the gods, there is no other true God. There's only one true God. God knows it. He said it to us. We need to know it. The whole world needs to know it. God said to Jacob in Genesis 35, I am God Almighty. In Psalm 46, verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And who could be like a creator God? Not the gods and the idols of the heathen, of the pagans, of the atheists. Did you hear there's an atheist church that's meeting on Sundays now? What's the point? come on. And when you think about the idols, the little figurines or the images they have in their head, those gods don't do anything. They don't heal. They didn't create. They do nothing. In fact, they're less than the worshipers. They're less than the people that worship them. Think about this. If you have a little idol that you can put in your pocket, you're greater than the idol because you can carry it anywhere you want to. I want a God that's bigger than me, that takes care of me, that carries me. Idols are, and little g gods, are creations of man. And a creation can never be greater than the creator. That's the danger that people, they create their own little gods, and just by the very fact that they've created it, they means that their creation of this little god is less than they are. 1 Chronicles 16:25 says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. Psalm 95:3, just a few verses here. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. Psalm 97:9, for thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Psalm 135:5, for I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. You're starting to get the idea? So this isn't just an extraneous idea. This is right through Scripture. Deuteronomy 3:24 says it very well. O Lord, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? There will come a day when Jesus Christ will rule the whole world. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. I want to read out of, if you want to turn to Revelation 19, I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. Apostle John, gets a revelation from the Lord, trying to explain it best he can in the language of the day and what he sees. And he says, and I saw heaven open. This is Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened. He saw right into heaven. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, judgment. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Starting to get the idea who this is? Not a real mystery, is it? And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, we can go back to Psalm 86. So, he is coming. All the earth will recognize Jesus Christ. All the earth will recognize Jesus as Messiah and his authority. And all will worship him. And there are some prophecies of him. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That's Isaiah 42:1. Isaiah 49:6, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. And then some prophecies of Christ's coming. Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. If God is with us, then God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? We have an incredible heritage. Verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me. And thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. So we may have a desire to walk with the Lord, to talk with him, to learn of him, to be drawn up by him, but we do have something's in the way. It's a four-letter word. It's called self. It's called flesh. In Romans 7, Paul said in verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members or my body. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the way to overcome that self, that flesh, is to be brought into unity with the Lord. To be brought into unity with his will so that he lifts us up above that bondage that we have to the flesh. So that we can, as the psalmist says, praise his name forevermore. And every sinner, we know the scriptures, we deserve God's wrath. We know that. The world doesn't want to hear that. But when God saves us, he delivers our soul from that bondage, from that hell, that place of eternal punishment. Just that revelation alone is enough to praise him and worship him. Verse 14, O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of passion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. The proud are against him. Those who are convinced that they're right and you're wrong, they look at Christians as the enemy. And they can be as we see around the world, can be violent. You know, more people have lost, more Christians have lost their lives in the last 50 years than all through church history. In the world's eyes, they say that Christians are wrong. In God's eyes, he says we're his kids, we're his children. And his wrath will be poured out against the wrath of the world that comes against us and against the Jews, his chosen people. If we look around the world, we see that God really hasn't judged the world yet, which means that he's got a lot of long-suffering. He's really full of compassion. He's really gracious. He's really plenteous, as he says here, in mercy and truth. And then David ends the psalm here in verse 16 and 17. Oh, turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant, and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it, and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast holpen or helped me and comforted me. So David ends the psalm by requesting that God would turn. In other words, turn his eyes back to his people and have mercy. Give strength. Show a token for the good. And he's asking it from the same guy that said, God, bow down to me, come down to me, please. He knows he doesn't deserve God's favor, but he asks for it. He begs for God's grace to give him that strength, to overcome those proud and violent people that are coming against him. And he wants them to even recognize someday the righteousness of where the Christian or the believer in the Messiah stands, so they'll be ashamed of their behavior. And that's what happens when a person who's persecuting the church comes to a realization of what they've done and gets saved. They go, oh, what have I done? It's Paul. Remember Paul? Worst persecutor probably in history for a long time. So ashamed of what he'd done, said he didn't even deserve to be called an apostle. He said he was the least of the apostles. But the idea is that he wants those that are coming against the body of Christ and against his people, the Jews, they would know who is God, that Jehovah alone is God, and that he dwells in the hearts of believers. And that's the call of all of us, is that ultimately the world would get saved, and we know it won't, but it would be a real life-changing event for this world. In the meantime, we can know, as the psalmist showed us here, that God is with us, he's for us, he saves us, he's preserving us, he's protecting us, he's doing all these things that the psalmist was crying out for. And the day will come, because God's word says it, that Jesus will come back, but there will be a period of called great tribulation, a 7-year period, and then the return of the Lord for that 1,000-year reign. And all I can say is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, it does seem so exciting, Lord. It is so exciting to know that one day you will return, and yet the heathen are raging about us, Lord. They're causing much trouble around us, and we know, Lord, that we are secure in you. So help us, Lord, to have that peace, Lord, knowing that we are secure, the boldness to speak of that security, that others might be saved. Be with us now, Lord. Thank you that you are there, that we can rely on you, that your truth is spoken. In Jesus' name, amen.